Good job, children. Good to see everybody this morning. We are thankful if you're visiting with us here this morning, if you're new to Bethany, and very glad that we have the privilege to getting to know you and look forward to, in God's providence, getting to know you a bit more after the service this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be focusing this morning on verses 17 through 22. Again, that is Mark chapter 10, reading verse 17 through 22 as we continue working our way consecutively through the Gospel of Mark together. Mark 10, let us read the Word of God together as we find it here in verse 17, reading through verse 22. I'm reading from the New King James Version, translation of the Bible, but as always, please feel free to follow along in whatever translation of God's Word you have in front of you. Mark 10, beginning in verse 17, this is the Word of God. Now, as he, that is the Lord Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he, the young man, answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. May God bless the reading of His Word. Please bow with me as we pray one more time to seek God's help as we come to the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, by nature, we are all like this young man. We are proud, spiritually speaking. We think far too highly of ourselves. We think far too little of our sins and our shortcomings. Father, by nature, we are prone to see our own goodness in comparison with others. Lord, even like this man who approached our Lord this day, thinking that we have been good people, thinking that by our goodness we may inherit eternal life. And Father, how we need to hear the truth of the gospel as our Lord Jesus faithfully proclaimed it to this young man this day. Lord, how we need to hear that truly none of us are good in the sight of God. All of us are sinful through and through. All of us are beggars. All of us are desperately needy for the grace of Christ. All of us desperately need His perfection in His life and in His death upon the cross of Calvary, the power of His resurrection. Lord, how blind we are by nature to the state of our own souls, and how we need Your Word to come in power by Your Spirit to pierce our dead hearts, to awaken us to the reality of our own unrighteousness and to the glory of the grace of God as it is given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and pray that this morning You would build Your church. Lord, may we be those who are always growing in humility. May we be those who are growing, recognizing our childlikeness, our dependence upon Your grace. And Lord, may You use this text even this morning to convert any in our midst who do not know Christ. Lord, those who perhaps are thinking like this young man, we pray, Lord, that You would pierce by Your Word, by Your Spirit, their hearts and awaken them to the glory of the gospel. Help us, Lord, we pray. Be our help. We are nothing without You. We can do nothing apart from Your grace, apart from Your Spirit coming and illuminating Your Word. We remain even in deepest darkness, as we've sung. And so we pray that You would come by Your Spirit, that You would bless Your people, that You would save your elect and build your church for your glory's sake, we pray. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. John Calvin opens up his Institutes of the Christian Religion with these words. He says, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity." He goes on, he says, "Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. And because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases us as a thing most pure." And then he says this in closing, "So long as we confine our minds with the limits of our own human corruption." It's amazing to me. It's almost as Calvin, as you open up the Institutes of the Christian Religion, when penning those words, it's almost as if he was standing in the very presence of our Lord when he encountered this young, rich young ruler this day. It's almost as if he was standing in the very presence of Christ. It's hard to improve upon the deep insight that Calvin gives for the inner workings of what was going on in this man's heart. And yet what should stun us is that Calvin wasn't writing a commentary on this man. This was a commentary he was writing on every human heart, including himself, including you this morning, including me this morning. And the reason that Calvin's words are so piercingly accurate is because this young, rich ruler, in so many ways, stands for us as a paradigm of the human heart by the way it relates to God by nature. We tend by nature to have low views of the perfection and the goodness of God. And therefore, we tend to entertain higher thoughts of ourselves than we ought to entertain. We tend to judge ourselves against the bar or standard of other people, usually those who are worse than us, we think. We tend to focus on the externals, the things on the outside that we do, all the while making justifications for ignoring our inward thoughts, our inward motives. We conveniently ignore our own sins while at the same time we scrutinize and judge harshly the petty sins of others. These are symptoms of our innate spiritual pride, what we might call self-justification, trying to make a case for ourselves in the presence of God that we are just, that we are righteous. As we saw last week in Mark, because of sin, we don't want to come to God as helpless little children, as Jesus said we must. We don't want to come begging God for mercy, even loathing ourselves. Rather, we want to come to God full. We want to come to God dressed in our own righteousness in order to impress God and achieve His applause. We don't want to receive eternal life with empty hands, like we sung last week. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," and ascribe all of our praise to God's glorious grace. Rather, what we want is our wages. And Jesus has been saying to us over and over, "Mark my words, such a proud person will never enter the kingdom of God." Because God has purposed to glorify Himself in the salvation of wretched sinners, and He refuses to share His glory with another. Well, yet again, the rich young ruler drives this lesson home. Only the poor in spirit, only the one who relinquishes all hopes and dreams of earning the kingdom of God by their merits and their righteousness, only the one who, with full abandon, flees to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and grace, is the one who walks through the threshold of the kingdom of God and enters life. Let us learn this morning the lesson of the rich young ruler. I have four simple points just to hang our thoughts on this morning. You can see them on the back of your bulletin. If you would like to follow along and take notes, four simple points. The first thing I want us to notice in verse 17 is what I'm calling a genuine inquiry, a genuine inquiry. Jesus has been in a house. If you're following along in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been in a house, according to verse 10, teaching his disciples about divorce and remarriage, which he's just been talking about. We saw last week how the crowds brought to him their little children, their infants, to be blessed by the Lord Jesus. And now the Gospel of Mark moves on, and Jesus heads off again out of this house along the road. And though Mark doesn't give us any direct time markers, he seems to give us the impression, by the way he's written this, that this next encounter happens somewhat right off the bat. As Jesus and the 12 are getting on the road, Mark tells us one rushes up or came running to the Lord Jesus. John's gospel is the only gospel that doesn't record this account. All three synoptic gospels record this encounter of the Lord Jesus with this young man. Matthew calls him a young man. Luke calls him a ruler. And all three accounts record him being a very, very wealthy and rich man. And thus, as you've probably heard, he's acquired the title throughout church history, the rich young ruler. And these three descriptions really give us a window into who this man was. First of all, he's a ruler. Now, he's not a ruler of the Roman government. He's not a ruler in the civic sphere, or he certainly would not have come to Jesus and addressed him as good teacher. He certainly would not have been as concerned with keeping God's law if he was a Gentile or a Roman. Rather, he is likely the ruler of the local synagogue. In other words, he's a very religious man. He may have been even an elder in charge of overseeing the synagogue worship, a very high position of honor. But whatever the precise role he played in the synagogue, he was a disciplined man, as we're going to see. He was a conscientious keeper of the law of God. But not only is he esteemed in the synagogue, he's really what we might call an up-and-comer in society in general. Even though he's very young, he has not only gotten himself a position in the synagogue, but he's gotten for himself great wealth. He's apparently done very well in business, showing that he's a shrewd man, a gifted man, a wise man, all of which, in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day, especially in the Pharisees' minds, would have been understood as the clear signs of God's blessing upon this man. I mean, come on, a position in the synagogue, reputation in society, wealth. This is a modern-day Job, if you will. This is a modern-day Abraham, the picture of what it means to be in God's favor. Now, notice the genuineness and the humility that this man displays. First of all, he runs up to Jesus. That means that he is eager to talk to the Lord Jesus, to gain a conversation with him. But more than that, he falls to his knees. Now, the only other person we've seen fall to their knees in the presence of the Lord Jesus thus far in Mark's gospel is all the way back in chapter 1 when the leper fell to his knees. This man comes, he runs to the Lord Jesus, he falls on his knees, and notice he does this on the road. He does it in front of the crowds. He doesn't demand a private meeting to kind of save face. You know, I can't be seen falling on my knees and asking a question of this rabbi. He doesn't come to Jesus by night. Remember the way Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid that others would see him and think, you know, this guy's, he's with the Lord Jesus. Rather, this man comes to him and he presents himself as one who wants to be taught. And according to his own profession, one who is eager to obey. You would never see a Pharisee doing anything close to this for anyone, let alone Jesus of Nazareth. And we need to understand that about this man. We need to recognize that though, as we're going to see, there is serious self-deception in this man's heart, yet there is a sincerity. There is a genuineness. And that's what I think makes this encounter so poignant, even heartbreaking, because this man is so close to the kingdom, if you will. And he assumes this posture, and perhaps we can imagine he's gasping for air as he's ran up. And he asks Jesus a question, and it's the most important question this morning any of us could ask. Notice what he asks. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What a commendable question from this young man. He's thinking about spiritual things. He's thinking about the life that is to come in eternity. Remember, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus is so often surrounded by thousands of souls in the crowds, and yet they are concerned for nothing but filling their own bellies. They're concerned about nothing but, when am I going to get healed next? When is Jesus going to heal another person? But this man is thinking spiritually. He's looking ahead into the future. He's thinking about the coming kingdom of God and wondering, how can I be sure to be a part of that? And what better person to be asking than the Lord Jesus himself? Now, perhaps today, this morning, you're where this young man was. Maybe you're wondering in your heart, what must I do to make sure that I am going to be a partaker of that blessedness God has promised at the end of the age? Maybe you're asking, how can I gain assurance right now that I am indeed headed in the direction of that glorious resurrection life in the presence of God? If you're wondering that this morning, if you're thinking about those questions, you should consider that a great mercy of God, that you're even caring enough to wrestle with those things. There are many people who aren't even asking such questions. And yet I want to encourage you, though it's good to be asking the question, you still need to go further. You need to hear the answer and submit to it as the Lord Jesus has here. But notice something else. As commendable as his question is, we also see that his question is, that he is misled in his question. Did you notice what he asked? He asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Did you notice that? Matthew makes it even more explicit in his parallel in Matthew's gospel. He says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what he's just revealed is that this is a man whose relationship with God operates in terms of merits. This is a man who is approaching God as a worker approaches his employer, rather than as a beggar who approaches his benefactor. His relation to God is one that he's thinking to himself, if I can do my honest life's work, if I can put in a good, full life of keeping the commandments and serving God in the ways he's commanded, then certainly God on the last day, being a just God, will reward me with my wages, with eternal life. Maybe that's also you this morning. Maybe you not only relate to the man's question, how can I find eternal life, but you also relate to his method. Is that you this morning? Do you hope to say to God at judgment day, so to speak, look at my timesheet. Look at all the hours of service I've put in. Look at all the commands, the squeaky cleanness of my life that I offered you. Look at the hours of labor I've put in. Now, please, God, being just, may you now give me my reward. Many people resonate with that way of relating to God. But that brings us to the second thing we need to see from our text this morning, what I'm simply calling the Lord Jesus' challenge. The Lord Jesus' challenge. How does Christ reply to such a man? Well, he loves this man by exposing his flawed views of himself and his flawed views of God. As Calvin said, as I read in that opening quote, we don't truly know ourselves until we know God. And so Jesus, first of all, calls this man out on the title that he has given the Lord Jesus. Remember, this man has come, he has ran up, he's knelt, and he cries out, "Good teacher." Now that doesn't probably strike any of us in this room at all. We probably just glance over that, read over that. It doesn't strike us as unique. Rabbis in Jesus' day took for themselves many different titles. They took for themselves the title of teacher, even the title of master, even some were called father. Even Jesus' opponents called him some of these names, these titles. But to affix the adjective good to any one of these titles was simply unheard of for the Jews. To the Jews, the word good was only properly ascribed to God himself. And they viewed it as borderline blasphemous to even share that description with a creature. To call a man good was borderline blasphemous. And yet here this man comes up and he calls Jesus, never having met him before, calls him good teacher. Now, critics of Christianity have had an absolute field day with Jesus' response here to this man. And they say, see, here was a clear opportunity for Jesus to own his divinity, if indeed he thought he was divine. And yet it seems, they say, that he is clearly deflecting such an ascription, that he's saying, no, only God is good. Don't call me good. Is that what's going on here? Is Jesus denying that he is God in the flesh? Is Jesus somehow confessing himself here to be a sinner? Not at all. That's not at all what's going on. And to use this text as an argument against Jesus' deity or against his sinlessness is an irresponsible way to approach this passage. Context is vital. Remember that when we're interpreting our Bible, you can't just rip out one sentence out of its context and expect to understand it properly. Context is vital. If this man, for instance, had come up to Jesus and said, "You know what, Jesus, I've heard that you are both God and man, God in the flesh. Is this true?" If that would have been the question and Jesus responded in the way he did, then maybe we need to grapple a little bit more with what Jesus is saying. But that's not at all the context of the discussion. That's not what's on the table here. The context is a confident, good man in the eyes of from a human perspective, a man who thinks he's got a lot going for himself by way of his own merits, and he's approaching a teacher whom he's never met before, and he flippantly gives him the title, good teacher. And in, according to Matthew's account, says, "What other good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And essentially what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, why don't we start by reconstructing your definition of goodness? Let me give you an analogy. Any of us who have ever gone to a movie theater, if you're in a movie theater for 2 hours, maybe 3 hours, and it's very dark, your eyes adjust to the darkness. And even to open your phone, for instance, in the theater, all of a sudden can feel like you're just staring right into the sun because your eyes have been so deprived of light. You became used to the dark, in other words. It became the norm. And you're comfortable in there as long as things stay dark. Well, spiritually and morally, our senses become dulled to our own sinfulness, our own impurity, when we shut ourselves up into the darkness of our own standards. That's exactly what Calvin was getting at in that opening quote. When we leave God out of the equation, the shining sun of what goodness is, what holiness is, and we just compare ourselves to ourselves or to others, it's quite easy to feel quite good about yourself. And it's not until God is brought into the equation that we begin to see our own lack of goodness. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. When he says, no one is good but God, he's saying to this young man, if you would rightly evaluate yourself, if you would see yourself aright for who you really are, you need to look to the one who is goodness itself. You need to look to the one who pours out his goodness on the just and the unjust, giving life and breath and good things to all humanity. The one whose purity, as Hebrews tells us, consumes sinners like a fire. You need to look to the one before whom men of old in the Old Testament, when they caught a glimpse of the character and glory of God, they fell over as though dead in his presence. That's what Jesus is saying here. Only God is good. If you want to talk about goodness, let's look to God, the standard. And where does Jesus direct this young man to look to behold the character of God? Look at verse 19. He directs him to the Ten Commandments, as they're given on Mount Sinai. The ten words, as they're sometimes called, which summarize for humanity the duty that we owe to our Creator. Notice what Jesus says. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. You know, it's very interesting. If you know the Ten Commandments by heart, you'll notice that what's very interesting is Jesus quotes the whole second table of the law. The law in the Ten Commandments has the first table, the first four commandments that give us our duty towards God. And then commandments 5 through 10 give us our duty towards man. And I think there's a reason that Jesus goes to this second table of the law and stresses his duty towards man. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus essentially says, keep the commandments. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. Now again, many have misunderstood our Lord Jesus' purpose here. Some have even read this passage, and if you're familiar with more liberal theology and scholars, you've read some of this. Some have even pitted Jesus' theology here against later New Testament authors, especially the Apostle Paul, and said, see, Jesus didn't believe in this gospel of grace that Paul preaches, you know, this idea of God granting righteousness to sinners on account of their faith. But they say, look, Jesus clearly taught justification by keeping the law. In other words, be a good person, and you'll go to heaven. They say that's what Jesus taught. That's absolute nonsense. And again, context is key to understanding Jesus' purpose here. What Jesus is doing is he's answering, as the Proverbs say, he's answering a fool according to his folly. This man has approached Jesus, assuming, he just assumes it, that eternal life is gained based on what he does. What else do I need to do? In other words, Jesus, throw on another commandment on me, and I'll take that too, and I'll do that in order to gain eternal life. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, oh, you want to earn eternal life by your doing, huh? You don't want to receive the kingdom of God as a helpless, needy child. And what Jesus is saying is then you know what the law says. If that's the way you want to approach God, you know what the law says. Keep the law perfectly. Leviticus 18:5, God says, "Keep my statutes and my rules. He who does them shall live by them." Ah, but be careful, because the same law says in Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed be anyone who does not do all the things written in this law." If you're here this morning and you share the mindset of this young man and you think that you're going to approach God on the basis of works, the basis of the good things that you do, you need to understand that God is perfectly holy and therefore requires perfection. If you're going to approach God that way, you either render him perfect obedience to every single jot and tittle of the law, or you are accursed, the law says. There is no scale when it comes to approaching God. There's no grading on a curve, like, okay, you did better than them. No, God is perfect. He is holy. He is infinite in all of his ways, and he requires perfect, perpetual obedience in all things for us to gain access into his presence. This is how God related to our first father, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam, if you disobey and eat the tree of the fruit that is, or eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you will die. But if you obey, you will live. That's why we call it a covenant of works. God related to Adam on the basis of what he does or doesn't do. And Adam blew it, tragically, turning his back on the goodness of God. He sinned against his God, and he immediately became accursed because of one transgression, one sin. He became a lawbreaker, and all of us this morning who are his posterity are accursed in him. And so you need to know this morning, if you're trying to get to God by way of climbing the ladder of the commandments, if you will, as a means of getting to God, you need to understand you've already started with a broken foundation this morning. Because you cannot undo what has already happened in the garden with Adam. Even if from this moment on you were to live sinlessly, which is impossible, you will not do that. Even if you were, you've already blown it with God. That door of getting to God by our keeping the commandments has been shut tight since the Garden of Eden. But here's where the gospel of Christ shines beautifully. The gospel of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, is not about God now lowering his standards, lowering his requirements, as though he says, you know, I was a bit harsh, I required a bit much, now things are changing, I'm going to be gracious, and if you could just be decent, then I'll let you into my kingdom. That is not what the gospel is about. The gospel of Christ is about God in Christ perfectly fulfilling and meeting his standard of righteousness in behalf of his people. The gospel is about Jesus, in all of his perfection, coming to the sinner and saying, I know that you have failed miserably to gain righteousness with God. You have gained a curse. You have gained the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But sinner, I have not. I have kept perfectly the commandments of my Father. I have earned and obtained the blessing of eternal life. And you, poor sinner, if you will but do away with the thought of having your own righteousness, if you will come to me as a helpless child, needy of grace, a beggar for grace, I will take all of your sins upon my cross, and I will bear God's wrath for them. And I will give to you my perfect obedience to the law of my God, so that when my Father looks upon you, he sees me and sees my perfection. But this man here, this young rich ruler, he doesn't understand that door has been closed in Adam. He doesn't understand that getting to God by his own commandment keeping is a no-go. And that brings us thirdly to what I'm calling a misplaced confidence. A misplaced confidence. Look at verse 20. We see the tragedy of this man's fatal self-deception. When confronted with God's steep requirements, as Jesus rattles off the commandments to him, look at how he responds. He essentially says, yep, that's me. What's next? What else are you going to throw on for me to do? He's even as bold. Notice what he says. From my youth, I have kept these. And that phrase in the Greek that gets translated from my youth was actually an idiom that the rabbis in Jesus' day would have been very familiar with. It meant from my bar mitzvah. From when I turned 12 years old and I assumed the yoke of the commandments of God and began to be held responsible for them, Jesus, since then, I have kept all of those commandments. You know, this man's response is very reminiscent of another zealous lawkeeper, later turned Christian, the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, I encourage you, I meant to put it in your bulletin, but you can write it in if you want. Read Philippians 3 later, and also Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Paul, in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, he recounts his old way of thinking before his conversion to Christ. And he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, and what he means by confidence in the flesh is confidence in what I am on my own apart from the grace of God. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is Paul kind of showing his pedigree here. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. From my birth, I was keeping the law of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a purebred. Listen to this. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know what that means? Paul is saying, you want to know how zealous for the law I was? I was so zealous that I persecuted and killed those who I thought were against the law. And then he closes that section off by saying, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless, without blame. Paul, if he was standing here this day, he could relate to this young man. All these I've kept from my youth, Lord. And yet, God began to work on the Apostle Paul. We see this in Romans 7. I encourage you to read Romans 7 later on this morning, particularly verse 9. Only here, as Paul again speaks of his relationship to the law, it's a very different tone than what he has in Philippians 3. In Romans chapter 7, Paul's relationship with the law is very quickly becoming a love-hate relationship. Paul says this. He says, I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came in, sin revived and I died. Remember, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so it's kind of surprising even to hear Paul say that there was a time in which he was without the law. He says he was once alive without the law. But what I think Paul is getting at here is that though he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi of his day who taught him his Pharisaical ways, what he's getting at is he means that there was once a time in which Paul didn't understand the searching depths of the law. He didn't understand the spiritual searching of the law, even to the most inward parts of our heart, to our motives, to our thoughts. In other words, there was a time when Paul felt alive, not condemned, very much like the rich young ruler. He probably thought to himself, I have not physically committed adultery. Check. I have not physically murdered my brother. Check. But then Paul says something happened. He says, but then the commandment came in and I died. What I think that means is Paul began to see, just like Jesus opens up on the Sermon on the Mount, that the command to him not to murder is so much more than merely a prohibition for him not to physically commit the act of murder. But it's also a command that condemns the anger that was in the Apostle Paul's heart. It's a command that condemns him for not positively loving his brother as himself. He began to see that the command against adultery is a command not only against the physical act of adultery, but it's a command that condemns my lustful thoughts, my lustful eyes, my wandering vision. It was a command that condemned him for not honoring God's institution of marriage. And Paul says in Romans 7, when that began to happen, I began to see the piercing nature of the law looking in on my sinful heart, sin revived, and I died. The commandment which promised life, he says, which is what it does. If you obey it, you will have life. But the commandment that promised life killed me. That's one of the things the law is supposed to do for sinful people. It's supposed to kill us. It's supposed to, as we peer into the holy nature of God as it's revealed to us in the law, show us we are condemned. We are hopeless. We are helpless to completely fulfill what God requires of us. But it seems that our rich young ruler has not yet come to that place where he has peered into the law and it has begun to kill him. Or has it? Has he come to that place? Isn't it intriguing that this young man isn't hanging with the smug Pharisees who wouldn't even dare admit the possibility of them potentially having unrighteousness? Rather, this young man, where is he? He's on his knees before the Lord Jesus asking, what else must I do? I wonder, does that betray an inward struggle that was going on in this man's soul? Perhaps he's had some pangs of conscience that something's not right. Why do I still not feel assurance of God's favor? Now, even though externally I've kept all of these commandments and have all the things that the Pharisees say are evidence of God's blessing, I have wealth, I have a position in the synagogue, why do I still feel like God is a stranger? I wonder if that's what's going on in his heart, and that's why he has run and he is on his knees asking the Lord Jesus, is there something else? What am I missing? Why don't I feel assurance with God? That brings us to our fourth and final point this morning, the call to give full allegiance to Christ. The call to give full allegiance to Christ. Notice something in verse 21 that only Mark's account includes. Matthew and Luke do not include this. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's a rare insight that we don't get very often in the Gospels. Jesus, looking at this young man, loved him. And I think that word can be understood in two ways. Perhaps both are true. I think Jesus loved this man, first of all, for his sincere inquiry. This man is no doubt self-deceived. He has spiritual pride that he needs to recognize and repent of. But nonetheless, he is standing here before the Savior, genuinely inquiring. I think Jesus is moved to compassion for him. He feels for this man, plagued by the law, plagued by his conscience. But I also think that when it says Jesus loves this man, it means that he's loving him and what he's about to say. Jesus is about to give him a hard-to-swallow dose of gospel truth. The truth is not always pleasant, but that does not mean that it is not loving. Jesus is about to put his finger into the wound of this man's soul so that he might see clearly he is not the great lawkeeper he thinks he is. Notice what's going on here. In all of this man's external keeping of the second table of the law, I told you we'd come back to this, I've loved my father and mother. I've kept the second table of the law. In all of his external keeping, in which he, along with the Apostle Paul, could probably say, as to the law, in an external sense, I'm blameless. Notwithstanding all of that, this young man has woefully neglected the first and the greatest commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus goes after it. Look at verse 21, the second half. One thing you lack. And I think there's an irony there in Jesus choosing that word. This is a man who physically has never lacked anything and yet spiritually lacks much in the sight of God. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, take up the cross and follow me. In other words, you know what Jesus is putting to this young, prideful man? He's saying, if your allegiance to God is as perfect as you claim, prove it by heeding the very command of God in the flesh this day to you. Part with your dearest idol and follow me. Jesus is doing two things here in this command. One, he's exposing to this young man that he is in the category of sinner, just like the rest of mankind. He's an idolater. All of his life, no matter what he's done with his duty towards other people, he has neglected to honor and serve God with all of his heart, mind, strength, and soul, but he's rather loved and served money. So Jesus is condemning him. He's exposing the law, bringing it to bear on his own heart. You're an idolater. You are guilty just as much as every other person. But secondly, notice what he's doing. He's commanding the man to now turn on it and to come and follow Christ. Be done with your idolatry of wealth. Be done with the security and the pleasure that possessions bring you. Own that you too are an idolatrous sinner in need of saving grace, just like the rest of mankind, and come and follow me and have true treasure. You know, there's a dangerous strand of teaching in the church in our day called easy believism. And basically what it says is that you can have, Jesus doesn't demand anything of you. You can have Jesus, and you can still love everything that you've always loved. You can just tack Jesus conveniently onto your life. Jesus preached a gospel of hard believism. Notice the cost. This is not salvation by works. We need to understand what is and what isn't happening here. This is not Jesus teaching salvation by works. It's not as though Jesus is saying the one good deed that you lack to make God your debtor is that you need to be more generous. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This is the biblical gospel call to trust with full abandon in the Son of God for eternal life. And all such true saving faith has as its necessary corollary a full abandoning of sin. A full abandoning of everything that would keep me from my God, that would keep me from giving my full allegiance to Christ. Very hard words. Hard medicine to this young man. But it's the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. And that's why Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels, as he sees the crowds that are following him are growing bigger and bigger, he turns to them and he says, count the cost before you just throw your lot in with me. He says, you can have me freely today, the full pardoning of your sins, peace with God and eternal life by faith alone. That is all that is required to trust in me. But you need to know it will cost you absolutely everything in this world. The question posed to this young man is this: is God in Christ worth the loss of everything that you hold dear? Is it worth exchanging your wealth for a cross? Is it worth exchanging your hopes of your own righteousness that you think you have by the law to come to me for righteousness in order to have joy with me in heaven? We need to understand this morning, this is not a command to everyone, everywhere. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded that we must sell all of our possessions. But the principle behind this command to this young man does apply to every man everywhere and everyone in this room this morning. What Jesus is saying to you by means of the command to this young gentleman is whatever it is that you hold as God in your life, whether it be your wealth, your status, your friends, your family members, your pet vice, if Christ himself is not more desirable, then you cannot have him and you will perish as a condemned sinner. Will you receive Christ on his terms? You know, I mentioned Paul a moment ago and his wrestlings with his Phariseeism and his relation to the law. And I mentioned Philippians 3 and him listing his pedigree, all the things that he had that he thought were going in his direction for his good in terms of standing before God, all the reasons he thought he had for why God should be his debtor. Well, he finishes that thought, and you know that if you're familiar with Philippians 3. He finishes that thought by telling of the conclusion that he had arrived at. After talking about all of his pedigree, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having, he says, a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Oh, that we could say that our rich young ruler came to the same conclusion this day. But sadly, we cannot. Verse 22 is among the saddest verses in the Bible. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The sad part is he's so close to the kingdom. He's asking the right question. What must I do to get eternal life? How can I enter bliss with God? He's asking the right person. Who else to ask but the Lord Jesus? And he's received the gospel remedy from the Lord himself to enter life with God and Christ. Even the law of God has done its work in exposing this man's unrighteousness. All he has to do is by faith express and confess, yes, Lord, you're right. I have neglected my first and greatest duty to love the Lord my God with all my mind and strength and soul, to serve him only. I have served the idol of my wealth from my youth. But, Lord Jesus, to have you, I count it all as rubbish. And I gladly part ways with it that I might receive mercy from you. But instead, he walks away sad, mastered by his idol. The very things that he has built with his own hands, he now bows down to worship. Such is the love of sin that men forfeit an ocean of bliss in heaven, in the presence of God, for a drop of pleasure now. We don't know whether this man ever came to the Lord Jesus again with a different posture. Did he go home and think about it and come back and say, yes, I will follow you on your terms? Did he later join one of the churches that were formed in the New Testament after the Lord had ascended after his resurrection? Or did he perish with a haunted conscience of the Lord's words this day ringing in his ears? I don't know. But what I do know is that for everyone in this room, as long as you have breath, you may still come to Christ on his terms. You do not have to walk away as this man did in the clutches of your sin, the clutches of your vice. It is never too late, as long as you have life and breath, to come as a little child, a broken sinner with your scorecard of your merits torn in pieces, so to speak, and to come and to kneel before the one who has died and was raised and to say, be merciful to me, the sinner. We sung this morning, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a guilty stain, but he washed it white as snow. Will you come to the Lord Jesus like that? Will you humble yourself in light of God's majestic holiness and say, Lord, you are just, but you are also the justifier of everyone who has faith in Jesus. May God grant you by his grace to come to him this day, to forsake all, to take up your cross, to follow him and enter life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who is sufficient for these things, what a tragedy it is to read of this young man walking away from the one who is the way and the truth and the life, simply because he could not bring himself to part with his sin. Lord, such is our love of darkness by nature. We are enslaved. We are in bondage to our love of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. Lord, we are every moment outside of your grace, following the prince of the power of the air. Lord, how we need your Holy Spirit to come and to do in our hearts what we cannot do ourselves. Father, we pray that each and every person, every soul that is in this room who has heard the preaching of your word, that you might do that work by your Spirit, that none of us this day might walk away from Christ because we love our sin too much. But rather, may we come by your grace confessing we are great sinners, we are desperate, we are needy, we are beggars. We have no claim upon eternal life in and of ourselves, but then to claim the promise of Christ, believing that in him, the perfect one, our champion, the one who has won for us our salvation, we will be brought safely into that everlasting paradise. We will be reconciled with our God. We will have our sins pardoned. Lord, grant us hearts of faith, we pray. Be merciful to the unbelievers, we pray. Bring them from death to life, from darkness to light, we ask. We ask this for your glory, that Christ might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that he might see those for whom he has died from every tribe and tongue and people and nation coming and bowing the knee and entering through that threshold into the kingdom of God. Be merciful to us for your glory's sake, we pray. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.